So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Next verse. Okay, the next verse. No, don't go looking at it. Don't go reading it. This is just the by memory. I can see you. All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Kind of a little redundancy there. John wants us to get the point, right? Okay. John does that a lot. He repeats things a lot. Okay. One of the simplest forms of emphasis is to repeat. John does that a lot. Okay. What's the next one? In Him was life, and life was the light of men. What does the light do? It shines. Shines, shown in the darkness. And darkness did not comprehend it. And we saw that the word there, comprehend, is a double meaning of comprehend or overpower. Just like a light shining in a dark room, the room's going to have light. The darkness is not going to overpower it. But also the idea of comprehending it. A good translation is the light didn't master it. Because master has that kind of double nuance too, of overpowering and comprehending something. We talk about mastering a subject. Okay, so the same idea. Okay, next verse. There's a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay, and just as a review, whenever the name John is in the gospel, it's never the author. The author never refers to himself by name. Although we think it was John. I think it was John. Never refers to himself by name, so this is John the Baptizer. Right? So there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The rest of the verse. He was not that light, or is it the next verse? He's not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Remember what the word for bear witness is? Martyr. Martyr. So he's not, the idea of a martyr today is somebody who dies for his faith, but that was not the idea of the term back then. It's just somebody who was a witness in a courtroom. So the idea is somebody in a courtroom testifying of what he saw. Okay, what he experienced. That's what John the Baptist did. He testified about Christ. Okay, now we see that in the structure of the prologue, the word is referred to and is described up until verse 12 and 13, and always in the past tense, and always with the verb to be, the word was, etc. And then we talk about the word coming. And then we see in verse 13, or verse 14, that the word became. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say the Word took a body. It says the Word became flesh. I got to tell you about a discussion I once had years ago with a man who was a Seventh-day Adventist. He was over in our house because when I was pastoring down Bonita, we were thinking of renting their building. A lot of our churches do that. We used to do that over here in Vista. And so he wanted to get to know me and who were we. And so he was over at our house because that's where I had my study. And we were going to have lunch. I said, well, you want to stay for lunch? And he says, being the good Seventh-day Adventist, what do you eat? Or what are you having for lunch? And I said, tuna sandwiches. And I figured, tuna would be okay. It's not pork, right? Tuna's in love. He says, I try never to eat flesh. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, my point is not that to get offended by him. My point is the word flesh there. That's kind of a in-your-face term, right? The idea of flesh. It's a strong, crude, but not crude in the sense of sexual or inappropriate, but in the sense of overpowering, that sense of the word. The word became flesh. And is it possible that there was a beginning of Doceticism? And we've used Doceticism, the term, but you may not remember it. Docetism. Is that right, Frank? Is there two T's, docetism? Doceticism? Something like that. Now, this is from the Greek word dokeo. And a K is quite often transliterated in English as a C, okay? Which means to seem. Like he seemed good or he seemed bad or it seemed like a nice day or it seemed hot. Okay, and the ancient Doceticism, or the heresy of Doceticism, is that Jesus seemed to have a body. And was there this beginning of Doceticism coming up there, form of Gnosticism, right? Gnosticism, bodies are bad, mass is evil, all those things. And so the question is, was John counteracting some nascent Doceticism? And uses the term that they would hate, flesh. The word becomes flesh. And what does he do? What does the word do? He becomes flesh and dwells among us. And what is the word there in the Greek? Tabernacled. Tabernacled. And what is the idea there? It's not just the idea of temporarily living there, but I think it's a reflection back on the tabernacle back in the Old Testament. Okay? The tent. Okay? So the idea there is the tabernacle dwelt as a tent. And we saw that, you know, in the camp, there was... So this was the camp in the 40 years when they wandered. They had the three tribes on each side, total of the 12 tribes. The tabernacle was in the middle, and actually there was, you know, the fence around it. And this was the tabernacle itself. This is the tabernacle complex. There's the altar out here. This is the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And what's so special about this whole complex? Well, it's the tabernacle. And what's so special about the tabernacle is the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, rather. And what's so special about the Holy of Holies? Well, there's one piece of furniture in here. And what is it? The Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God with his people. So you see, what this is saying is that God is with us. What is so special with the tabernacle is that God is with his people. And we're going to see that Moses, we're going to look at in Exodus 33 and 34. Remember Moses' common prayer? The Lord says, I'm fed up with these people. I'm out of here. You guys just go. And Moses says, Lord, don't do that. Lord, if you're not in our midst, we can't do a thing. We are failures. We've got to have you with us in our very midst. And for a while, Moses and the tabernacle seemed to sort of camp outside of the camp. Picture of Jesus dying, Hebrews 11, outside the camp. Okay, or Hebrews 13, rather. Okay. And so the point is, in the middle of the camp is God with us. That's what this is symbolizing. And that's what the tabernacle is all about. And what is the prophecy about God with us? Come on, what's Hebrew for God with us? Emmanuel, right? And what is the prophecy about Emmanuel coming? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and have a child, and you will name him God with us, Emmanuel. Emmanuel is the Hebrew. Okay? So I think what this is hinting at, what John is hinting at when he says Jesus tabernacled among our midst, is John is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He's God with us. You see how that gets you a second? See how that's an indirect argument for the deity of Christ? They're all over the place with the gospel. Some are a little more straightforward, some are a little more subtle. Okay, but the point is that Jesus is God with us. Okay, he's called that too, right? Okay. Yeah, no, question. No. No. Nope. The tabernacle is this whole complex sometimes. No, the whole complex. This is a fence. And there's this tent inside. It's not a building. It's a fence. It's a tent. Sort of like a building, but it's a tent, right? That's inside of this compound. The compound's got a fence around the edges that define it. There's some furniture out here, among which is the altar. There's a laver where the priest would wash. Okay, wait a minute, I'll get you there. I'll get there. First of all, this is Hebrew. Okay, this is Old Testament, so this is Hebrew. So, and the tabernacle sometimes means the whole complex. Sometimes it means just this, the tent building. Now, the term in Greek in the New Testament is dwelt like a tent. He tented among us. With the implication that tenting is the tabernacle, has that influence. I mean, when you would talk about the tent to a Jew of Jesus' time, of the Apostle John's time, what is the tent? Well, the tent would be the tabernacle. They didn't have the tabernacle anymore, right? They had the temple. First you had Solomon's temple. It was wiped out. Then you had the temple that was rebuilt coming back in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, right? Now you have Herod's temple. This is the third temple. Okay, because Antiochus Epiphanes wiped it out, right? And then the Romans are going to wipe out Herod's temple. Okay, so this is Herod's temple that's around in John the Apostle's time, in Jesus' time, but the tent would have been the tabernacle. And what was so special about this whole compound is that God is with his people. And that's why what came down was the pillar of cloud at daytime, the pillar of fire at night, right? It would lead them. Up would go the cloud. Time to go, guys. Right? And they would take off, and the cloud would lead them, and then stop. And that's where they would pitch the tent. And it's the language that has. They pitch the tent like we would use in English. All of it symbolizes God with his people. That's what's so special about this. Okay, this is why one of the reasons why the people are holy. Because God is in their midst. The one true holy God.
But a
okay. That's the problem. What's the year today? 2011. Are you a Jew of the year 50 AD? No. None of us are. So we have to ask the question, okay, not would a person of 2011 read this. We have to ask the question, what would a person of 50 AD, 60, 70, whenever this was written, but for century, what would they approach? Okay. One of the worst things in Bible study is for us to read and think like we do and put that back into Scripture. Let me give you an example. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians, I think it is. What's a put on today?
Imitation.
Quit putting me on. I know of people that have used that language and read back into it. Bad, horrible way to read the Bible. Okay? I mean, there are others that are humorous. Okay? Okay? So we can't read it as a person in 2011. We have to read it as a person back then. And that's why we ask the question. One of the great things to help you study or know God's Word is to study ancient history. And not just the battles and the wars, although that's interesting and important, but cultural history. So you know what they were like. Okay, let's go on. So the Word becomes flesh. He tabernacles among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, was there any glory involved in this? What was it called? The Shekinah glory, right? So you see how John is reflecting back on this tabernacle idea. We beheld his glory. So there's that idea there again that comes back in and stares us in the face. Okay. So we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. So notice how John is talking about who Jesus is, the kind of glory there, but also the kind of glory is the only begotten of the Father. And we saw that John uses the term glory in a couple ways. One way is when he does miracles. Remember that remark by John, by the author, at the end of the first miracle, the turning of water to wine? So there's a miracle, and what does it say, chapter 2, is it verse 11? Okay. This beginning of the signs Jesus did, and what? Manifested his glory. What does the word manifest mean? Make clear, right? Okay, what's a manifest? It's a list of things that are in a cargo, right? So here's the manifest. Here's the list of things. So you know what it is. It's made it clear. Here's the list. So manifested his glory. He made his glory clear by his miracles. But other times Jesus talks about, or John talks about the glory of Christ, particularly at the death of Christ. Okay, that horrible death, the execution, the criminal death is when Christ is glorified. Why? Just like we had the Lord's Supper today. We think about who Christ is and what he's done for us. And we say, what a wonderful Savior we have. And that is his glory. So we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten. And we talked a little bit. We're still reviewing. Only begotten. Well, let's leave this up here. The Greek term is monogenes. We're going to run into that again. Okay. Monogenes, I think. Mono. Accent there. Okay. And we saw here that we know what the word mono means, right? It means only. Genes. Similar to, One of the books in the Bible, Genesis, which is the beginning, the generation, the idea of generating, something starting. Okay. Now, we saw that the intriguing thing that John is telling us here in the Greek, as he hints at things, is we see in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, who were born. That word born is this word right here, genao, who were born of Christ, of God. But then there is Jesus, who is the only born, the only begotten. So John is telling us that there's something unique about Jesus. Everyone who trusts in Christ is born of God, is gonao. Not, but we're not monogenes. Everyone who's born of God, who believes in Christ, rather, is born of God. And John, he's going to develop that a little later, right, in the discussion with John Nicodemus, chapter 3. So John is saying there's something special about this Jesus, about this Word. He is the only begotten. He is unique. Probably the term means unique. Probably the term is not implying anything mystical, because the term is used of widow of Nain. The widow of Nain had a child that died, and it's this term, the only child, monogenes. See? So it's used a couple times just of natural children, with their only children. The really interesting one about this, though, is it's used in Hebrews 11, to describe, do you know who? Isaac. Was Isaac Abraham's only child? No. He had Ishmael. And then he had children after Sarah died, and he married another woman, right? But this term is used to describe Isaac, Abraham's monogenes, his unique child, his special child. And so this is what this is saying about the first person, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. He's special. He's unique. The relationship between the Father and the Son is different between the relationship between the Father and us. This relationship is different than this relationship. And that's what John is hinting at. And we're going to develop that a lot more in the Gospel. John spends a lot of time. One of the great themes in the Gospel of John is the relationship between the first and the second person of the Trinity. These intra relationships between the members of the Trinity. That's what John the Baptist spends, or John the author spends a lot of time. Well, all of that's review, full of grace and truth. We talked a little bit about that. We'll talk about that some more. Now, verse 15, third statement on your study sheet, is a note about John the Baptizer. This is the content that was described in verse 6. So we go back to verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. There was the true light. Who is the true light? The Word, to use the language of the prologue. The Word, that is Christ. So John the Baptist came to bear witness of the light. We have in verse 15 a statement, a summary of John, what his statements are, and verse 19 and following, the first real incidents in the Gospel after the prologue, we have the details. John bore witness of him and cried out. Here's the idea of John yelling this out. John the Baptizer's yelling this out. He cries out and says what? And this is interesting. The Greek is really kind of convoluted in a sense. This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. So there he is. And when John the Baptist says, see this one over here? He's the one I was telling you about. Now, past tense, what does that mean? That means that John had been telling about this to other people. There's somebody coming. He's greater than I am. Whoop, here he is now, you know, after a number of days. He's the one I've been telling you about. He's the one who came. And he is better than I am. Now, everybody thought John the Baptist, who was a follower, was a great man. Right? Wonderful prophet. Okay? He's better than I am. Because he was before me. Now, the question I have in the study sheet is, how can John the Baptist say about Jesus, who was 6 months younger, right? They were cousins. Remember that story when Mary was pregnant and John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, you know, was pregnant? Okay. How can John the Baptist say, Jesus is before me, when John the Baptist is 6 months older? Yes, exactly. It's a hint on the eternality of the Word. That's the point. That's what John the Baptist is telling us. By the way, just as a vocabulary usage that John has, John uses the word word. Do you remember what the word is? Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Okay. Monologue comes from that. Decalogue comes from that. Logic comes from that. Okay. John uses the word word, logos, many times. Every time after verse 14, it never talks about Jesus. The term never reflects or is used of Jesus. It's always a thing like a person saying, your saying was such and such. And it's the word logos. Up until this time, it's always referring to Jesus as the word. So, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he comes after me, he is preferred before me, for he was before me. And as of his fullness we have all received. Now, John is using these terms that he's used before. Where has he used the word received before? Many has received him, verse 12. Where else? Yeah. World didn't know him, but the next one, he had his own. Came to his own, he didn't receive him. Yeah, verse 11. Okay, so there it is. So those are the terms. And now we received of his fullness. Now, where's the word fullness or the word full? Where is that earlier? Say that again, nice and loud. Full of grace and truth. So I think John, the author, is reflecting back on that statement. Full of grace and truth. We've received some of Jesus' fullness, that grace and truth that Jesus had for us. So this is what we have here. John bore witness and tells us now, of his fullness we've all received, and grace for grace. And this is an intriguing statement, because, and this is going to, I think it helps us, because the word is because, it begins with the word because, and actually verse 16, let's see. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And for the law was not given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let me get the Greek up. Make sure my point. Okay, the word because is actually at the beginning of the next verse. That's what I'm talking about. But it's this. It's karen, anti, karen. Grace, what does this word mean? We've talked about it a long time ago. No, in English it means against. Like antichrist, we think it means against, but it's really not. It means instead of. Okay, very interesting doctoral dissertation that I read from somebody at Princeton. You might have heard of him, William Hendrickson. You heard of William Hendrickson? I know Herman has. You can get his doctoral dissertation from Princeton and read it. Check it out through interlibrary loans. All it is on the meaning of this word. It means instead of in the Greek. Antichristos is not against Christ. The Antichrist is not against Christ. It's somebody that wants to be worshipped instead of Christ. You see? That's what the Antichrist is. Somebody to be worshipped instead of Christ. Now, it's grace instead of grace. What does that mean? And I have been pondering and thinking about that. I got a little help from Leon Morris. Here's what I think he's saying. What John is saying is that there was grace in the Old Testament. We're going to read that in a minute by hint. He sort of says something different, but when we think about it some more and we reflect about it, yes, there was grace in the Old Testament, and we got a different kind of grace. We've got more grace. Grace of a little different nature. No, not drastically different, but it's got a little different wrapping around it in the new covenant, now that we're the new covenant people of God. So, let's look at how John develops to built to stand there. Of his fullness we have received, and grace instead of grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we have the law was what? Given through Moses. Remember, this is the grace instead of grace. Here it is. The law was given through Moses. Yeah, I know. The upon is an interesting nuance that maybe is sort of the idea behind it. Because grace upon grace is the idea there was grace here and a little bit more. Okay? I don't know that that's the nuance that John wants to have. The thing that I like about that is it fits the context of what John has to say. Is I want us to see that there was grace during this period. And there's, is it more grace, additional grace, grace of a different nature, grace in a different wrapping maybe? I think it's grace in a different wrapping. Let's go on. Okay. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we have grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's talk a little bit about some Old Testament history. Who gave us the law? Decalogue. God, right? God gave us the law. What is John's point? The law was given through Moses. Why doesn't it say by Moses? Because Moses was not the author of the law. Moses was the man who brought the law. Somebody else wrote the law. Moses was the intermediary. Here's the law from God. That's what Moses is doing. So the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now some people like to look at this verse and say, look at this. Salvation by works during the Mosaic period. Salvation by grace during the time of the New Covenant. Our time. I hope if you hear that, the hair on the back of your neck stands up and the word heresy comes to mind. Because if you want to say that anybody from after the fall was ever saved by works, it's heresy. Nobody after the fall has ever been saved by works. Nobody. I'll get to you in a sec. If that's true, and it is, okay, let's just develop Pauline thought just for a minute. Romans 4, who is the example of justification by faith alone? Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, chapter 4. The law that came 450 years after Abraham, does it nullify justification by faith in Paul? No. That's Paul's point. So you see, justification by faith during Abraham's time, justification by faith during Moses' time. Paul brings that out very clearly. So we don't want to say that the salvation was by works during here. So here's your first grace. Let's get a different color to point it out. Here's the first grace. This whole period. Yeah. You had a question, Dean? Yes, through the ages. And we're going to get to that when we reflect back in Exodus 33, because that's I think, the theme that ties this together. Now, let me ask you this question. If they had grace back then, is there any law for us? Or are we antinomians that, you know, we can do anything we want? Well, let's take a look. You all know where we're going with this, right? I mean, this is not new. But let's look at a couple passages. Let's look at Romans 13. Okay. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, the one who, if you want to hear salvation by grace through faith alone, read Paul, right? There's no way that Paul is ever going to be accused of that. In fact, one of the big accusations against Paul was what? You speak so much about grace that anybody can do anything they want, right? That was the big accusation against Paul. Romans 13. Well, we think of Romans 13 because of the instructions about the government in the first paragraph. But let's go to the second paragraph, verse 8, Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. God, or Paul says, love one another. That's the debt that you should have to each other. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. For if there's any other commandment, it's all summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, where do these terms, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, where do those come from? The Ten Commandments. Did Paul just make those up? Or is he quoting the Decalogue? The order's out of order, right? Did you see that? Okay, but Paul's quoting them. Did Paul not know the order? I believe Paul knew the order. Okay, the point is, Paul says, what it means for you to love your neighbor is you don't murder, you don't adulterate with his wife, you don't steal from him, you don't bear false witness against him, and you don't covet what he has. That's what it means for you to love. And if you're not quite sure of what it means to love, think of the Decalogue and how God would want you to live. How does God want me to live towards my neighbor? There's the Decalogue. Right there. That's what it means to love my neighbor. Let's look at another place. 1 Timothy 1. I'm going to have to get rid of this and put it back on later, maybe. Okay. Proper use of the law, and Paul is dealing with that. Let's say verse 3, just to get some background. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Timothy, remain in Ephesus, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, but give heed to fables and endless genealogies that cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. For the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Love, purpose of the commandment is love. Sort of sounds similar to Romans 13, doesn't it? Okay. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good. Paul doesn't say the law is passé. He doesn't say it's bad. He doesn't say it's something we don't have to think about, but it's good. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous people, but for the lawless and subordinate. Now, who needs to be told what to do and what not to do? People that need to be told it. Somebody that are naturally good don't need to be told it. Not too many of us run around, sorry guys, are naturally good. It's good to have reminders of what God wants us, right? It's good that God told us. Okay? But for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, those are all general terms. Now he gets into specifics, okay? And I want you to read them to me. So somebody start reading. What's the first one? Is it murderers of parents? Is that the first? Okay, so patricide, I think, is the term. Okay, next one. Okay, right, continues on. What's next?
Manslayer.
Okay, just murder in general, right? And what's next? Fornicator. 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 Okay, what's next? Sodomites. Okay, kidnapper. Sodomite, thank you, from the place of Sodom. Kidnappers. What's next?
Liars.
Perjurers. Okay, is that the end of the list? And then we have another general term, right? Now, okay. Does this remind you of something? Do you see sixth commandment, seventh commandment, eighth commandment, ninth commandment? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Isn't that interesting? Okay. But notice more, it is not in the general sense, but these are all what? These are all examples of breaking those commandments that required capital punishment. We'll talk about this one in a minute. Okay? But what was the command for killing your parents or murder in general in the Old Testament? What was the punishment? Execution. What was the punishment in the Old Testament for fornicating or sodomites, homosexuals? Execution. What was the penalty for being a man-stealer? Execution. When was the punishment for perjury or lying? Execution. Do you remember? Yeah, no.
I have a question.
Wait a minute. Okay, we'll come back. When was the punishment for this execution? Exactly. When you perjured, and the goal of your perjury was for him to have a certain punishment, and it was found out that you perjured, you got the punishment you wanted him to have. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's where that command comes from. Three times, eye for eye, tooth for tooth in the Old Testament. Two of the three are perjury. What if you committed perjury in the courtroom, and your hope was to have him executed? What was your punishment? Execution. So you see what Paul is saying here about the law, right? That the law is still valid for lawbreakers for the areas of execution. Whole implications here of the civil law should be based on these things like that that we're not going to go into right now. Okay? But I think it's intriguing. Do some thinking about that. You're laughing at me. Do some thinking about what Paul has here in mind. You see the order of the commands that are here. Isn't that intriguing that Paul has this? Okay. So the whole question was, law given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ, is there any law during the time of the new covenant? We saw Romans 13, we see 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the answer is yes. There is law during this time. As a means of salvation? No. What's it called if you believe that you're saved by what you do? What's the term? Starts with an H. Stupid, that too. But that starts with an S. It's stupid. Okay? But also, H-E-R-E-S-Y. If you believe that you are saved by being obedient to the law of God, that you can do it, there's the term. Let's not compromise. Have you ever heard of the phrase damnable heresy? That's what that is. Because you'll end up in hell if you believe that God's going to accept you based upon what you did instead of what Christ did for you. Okay? So that's not what this is saying here. Okay, now Milton, you had a question about this. Okay.
So
now, what was
the that you're referring to didn't have punishment of death, but did striking your father or mother have the punishment of death?
Liar has the punishment of death if you're lying in a courtroom and your goal is to have him executed. What is the formal nature of the ninth commandment? Quote me the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. The language is what? The language is the language of the courtroom. Now, it doesn't have application only to the courtroom, but it's using the courtroom, bearing false witness. It doesn't have, it's using the courtroom environment, and then we have broader. Yes. Okay. Now, what was the punishment in the Old Testament for incorrigible children? Death. Pretty serious. Now, incorrigible children is not somebody that sassed his mom once. Okay, y'all heard the story about Joe, right? I'm going to tell you the story. Sorry, Diane. Joe's about, how old was he? About 5 or 6? 2. Joe was 2. Diane tells him to do something. He says no. He says, yeah, you're going to do this. So Joe kicks her in the shins. So Diane spanks his little butt. So you know what he does? He kicks her in the shins a second time. So Diane spanks his little butt. So you know what he does? He kicks her in the shins a third time. Kicks her. So Diane says to him, you're not going to win this battle. And he spanks him. She spanks him in the butt the third time. And he quit. Okay? Because he learned he isn't going to win that battle. Now I submit to you that even in the Old Testament, that is not executable punishment for a two-year-old to kick his mom in the shins three times. Okay? So, and if Joe ever comes and visits, you can ask him, how's your toes doing, Joe? Okay? He'll go, what? Okay? Now, but my point in all of this is, and we haven't finished the prologue, have we? Oh, my. Okay? No, I've never kicked Diane in the shins. Okay? Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. It's the packaging of grace and truth, but there's still law, not as a means of salvation, but the whole use of what's called the third use of the law, that is we as God's people, third and second use, this would be the second use, we as God's people, out of gratitude for salvation, and we say, Lord, how do you want me to live, right? Grace and truth. And I obey the Decalogue, yeah.
John 14:15.
Which is? You will keep my command. Yes. Very good. Okay, now, well, we still haven't got to what I think is extraordinarily intriguing. Well, I say that a lot. Yeah. What was that comment, Kathy?
Always intriguing, but this was extraordinarily.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. Read, if you haven't, Exodus 33 and 34. Okay, that's the events where Moses goes up into the mountain the second time. And he says, Lord, show me your face, or show me your glory. He says, can't see my face. You see my face, you'll die. But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and you'll see my back. Okay? And look at how God describes himself. Merciful, full of truth. Those are the terms, among other things, that he has in there. You know, grace and truth, gracious truth. Those are the terms that he uses there to describe himself. And then read about then the giving of the law. And read about what's just, Lord, don't leave us. Be in our midst. God with us. All of these themes are tied up in Exodus 33 and 34. And I wonder if John wasn't reflecting on Exodus 33 and 34 when he wrote this paragraph. So that's your homework again. To reflect on that as it relates to this last paragraph of the prologue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this great Savior who is ours, and you give him to us. And he's full of grace and truth. And we have a little of that fullness when you save us, and you have made us alive. You have given us a new birth, and we thank you for that. As we go out, Father, this week, take care of us, keep us safe, keep us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.